In Mark chapter 3, in verses 28 to 30, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." And he said this because they said he has an unclean spirit. It's a very sobering and frightening, almost disturbing warning. It's a difficult part of the Gospel of Mark, and it's one of the things that commends expository preaching for me and for a pattern for preachers, in that it means you don't dodge or go around difficult parts of the Bible, but seek to expose a congregation to the whole of the Word of God, not just the parts that the preacher likes or finds easier to preach. So we must come in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, because ultimately he's the one who teaches us God's word. But to seek to give ourselves tonight to understand this warning of Jesus, which begins with those words, "Assuredly, I say to you." Those of you who use the Authorized Version of the Bible will be familiar with the phrase where Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." It's the same phrase. And those are words that tell us that Jesus is going to say something particularly important. It's like when you're driving along on the motorway and suddenly you see a flashing sign ahead of you telling traffic to slow down. There's some incident on the motorway. Something has fallen off a lorry. There's been an accident. There's a queue in the traffic up ahead and the light flashes, "Slow down, slow down." And this is about the speed limit goes down, 70, 50, 30, "Slow down." Well, these words are the equivalent of that flashing light. "Slow down, give attention, be warned," Jesus is saying. "Here's something important, pay attention." As God's anointed prophet, priest and king, Jesus seeks to say something to his church. And what he says begins with first a glorious declaration. A glorious declaration, a declaration that goes to the heart of the gospel. Where Mark has told us the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel good news. And here it's expressed very clearly, very directly, very positively. All manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. There is pardon and forgiveness for you, says Jesus, for all sins, all sorts of sins, and whatever blasphemies the sons of men may utter. So there's no sin, there's no way where we have missed the mark of God's standards, or no blasphemy, no way that God's name has been misused, that cannot be forgiven, cannot be cleansed, cannot be purged away. There's forgiveness through the cross-bearing of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But Jesus has already been identified as the Lamb of God who will bear away the sin of the world. We know from the Gospel of Mark that Jesus came preaching the gospel of forgiveness of sins. He came preaching, "Repent and believe in the gospel." So when Jesus says, "All sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter," there is forgiveness for God's people, rooted in the substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross. And from our side, forgiveness that flows from repentance and faith. So here's the heart of the gospel. Yes, Jesus will go on to give a very frightening warning, but linked to it, there's a glorious declaration. There's every encouragement in the Bible tonight for you to believe that what Jesus says is true for you, for all your sins, all your blasphemies. There is forgiveness for David's sin of adultery and dishonesty and murder. There is forgiveness for Peter's triple denial of Jesus, where he denied with oaths and cursing. There is forgiveness for Paul's merciless persecution of Christians before he became a Christian himself. So if you're here tonight, and when you hear the gospel, And when the heart of the gospel is proclaimed, this full pardon, this full forgiveness, this full cleansing. But you may say to yourself, ah, but what if that preacher really knew my sins? Because that preacher doesn't know what I know and what only I and God know. Some sins can be forgiven. But what about the sin of murder or incest or homosexuality or cursing the name of God? You may say, preacher, you don't know my sins. And that's true, I don't, but the God who does know every one of your sins says, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, all sins. Not some sins, not most sins, but all sins. That's great, isn't it? Wonderful. That when Jesus gave himself as a substitute to die on the cross for our sins, and he bore the full fury of God against our sins, and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And later, in triumph, why have you forsaken me? But then it's finished. What he's saying is, everything necessary for all sins to be forgiven has been completed. It's done. Accomplished. Believe on the Saviour. And they're not some or most, but all of your sins are forgiven. So if we leave tonight unforgiven, it will be just for one reason, which is that unbelief that will not credit in Jesus Christ, that he's the Saviour from all manner of sins and all sorts of blasphemies. They can all be forgiven by this gracious Saviour. And so here is a wonderful expression of the fullness of the gospel, that whoever a person is, whatever their background, whatever their sins, there is forgiveness for you tonight, and we can, with confidence, take that message to Finchley and London and the world. All manner of sins, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, if you would turn to him in repentance and faith. But then, says Jesus, there is a frightening exception. Verse 29. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. There is a sin of deliberately rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And out of hatred, attributing that testimony to the devil, the prince of darkness. So there are two things going on. There's a revelation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But in the heart, there is a conviction so strong, which makes an honest denial of that truth impossible, but deliberately chooses to lie and say, no, this is not the work of God, the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the devil. So Jesus, in this warning, is not talking about those who have doubts about the truth. He's not even talking about those who deny the truth. Here's a contradiction of the truth, which is contrary to what the mind says is true, even the heart says is true. There's something deliberate, willful, ongoing about it. Here's a man, a woman, a person who willfully, in an ongoing way, attributes what is clearly a work of God to the operation of the devil. It's slandering God, the Holy Spirit. Saying that the work of the Holy Spirit is in fact the work of the spirit of the pit. That truth is a lie and that Christ is Satan. And at the root of this sin, there's an ongoing and final hatred of God. So it's unpardonable, not because its guilt goes beyond the power of Jesus Christ to forgive, not because the sinner is beyond the power of the Holy Spirit to transform, but this is a sin whereby the conscience is seared. The sinner is hardened, is finally impenitent. And that results in the sin being unpardonable. You expect in this sin to see a profound hatred of Jesus Christ, a defiant attitude to God's word, a delight in ridiculing the holy, and a lack of concern about the soul and the world to come. So we must clearly get into our minds tonight that this is a sin which is committed by those who are unregenerate, those who have a profound, ongoing, and final hatred of God. This isn't talking about backsliding then. The unpardonable sin is not backsliding. It's not even falling into grievous sin. David, King David, fell into grievous sin. Adultery, dishonesty, murder, but was forgiven. Peter fell into grievous sin 3 times with oaths and swearing, denied Jesus, but was forgiven and restored. It's not wrong views about the sacraments, or else the Galatians and the Corinthians could not have been forgiven. It's not the entrance of blasphemous thoughts into your mind, or the fact that you've uttered blasphemous words from your lips. Paul was a blasphemer, but he obtained mercy. It doesn't consist in suicide or murder. The Philippian jailer contemplated suicide, and Paul was implicated in the murder of Christians, but both those men were forgiven. Now, here's a resolute opposition to the testimony of Jesus Christ, because there's a resolute opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit, and instead saying, this is not the work of the Spirit, this is the work of the devil. Such never repent of their sins. Never seek God's mercy. Stay stubborn and obstinate and refuse even to death. And would still say of Jesus, away with him. Crucify him. So from all that the Bible says about this sin, I say it's impossible that someone who is troubled, someone who is worried, someone who is convicted about committing this sin, would be guilty of it. So if you tonight are troubled or worried or convicted, have I committed this sin? I can guarantee to you, no, you have not committed it. Because if you had committed it, you would not be worried. You would not be troubled and you would not be convicted at all. And so if you meet someone who is worried or convicted or troubled and says to you, have I committed this sin? I fear greatly I've committed the unpardonable sin. You can say to them on the basis of the authority of the Bible, if you're worried, if you're convicted, if you're troubled about this, you have not committed this sin. Because if you committed this sin, you would be utterly and finally hardened, callous, without feeling. You wouldn't give it a second thought. You wouldn't care at all. So being anxious, troubled, convicted about this sin is a sure sign you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Someone who commits the unpardonable sin is without God, without the strivings of the Holy Spirit, would be utterly unconcerned about their soul. So here's a glorious declaration. Here's a frightening exception. And then thirdly, here's a brief explanation. Mark gives a very brief, pithy, succinct explanation. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. The Pharisees were saying that Jesus had an unclean spirit. They were saying he's doing what he's doing by the power of the devil. Rather than acknowledging the power of the Holy Spirit, they rather say, this is the work of the devil. So we must take into account here the setting. Jesus is in Galilee. People have been astounded at his mighty works. Crowds have been coming to him from all points of the compass. He's just cast out a demon from a man who was blind and dumb. And the Pharisees accuse him of doing it by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of evil spirits. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The casting out of the demon was by the almighty operation of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit resting on Jesus, the Anointed One. But here's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Perversely, the scribes and the Pharisees, they know in their consciences that what Jesus was doing was being done by the power of God. They know in their minds that what is happening is a revelation of the power of God at work. There is a sense even of a verdict in their hearts. They know that what he's doing is an indication, a sign that he is the Messiah. But despite what their conscience say and their minds say and their hearts say, they are so committed to rejecting Jesus that they'd rather come up with this perverse conclusion that Jesus was doing what he's doing by the power of the devil. So there's a sense of some spiritual light in the head, but there's spiritual hatred in the heart. Now it seems to me that there are passages in the book of Hebrews which describe something similar. And if you have a Bible, you can turn with me for a moment. There are these very sobering warnings in the book of Hebrews. For example, Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 to 7, that's page 806 in our Bibles, seems to me to be talking about a similar sort of situation. Hebrews 6 verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," yes, they have some light in the mind, "and have tasted the heavenly gift," they have some awareness of God being at work, "have become partakers of the Holy Spirit even, have known something of the work of the Holy Spirit, some stirrings of conscience perhaps, some awareness in the heart of who Jesus is, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." You have the same combination. Some light in the head, but a hatred in the heart. Or Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 29. That's page 809. Now, these are not identical to what Mark describes, but I think they are similar situations. Hebrews 10 verse 26 says, "If we sin willfully," there's that willful element, deliberate, perverse, "after we've received the knowledge of the truth," some awareness of the truth then, "there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" Said, this is not the work of the Son of God, this is the work of the devil. "Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace." You have the same combination, some light in the head, but a holy awareness that this is the work of God even to some extent by the work of the Spirit, but then a hatred in the heart. I fear sometimes that people are wrongly told that they've been converted when they've been under the influence of some psychological pressure perhaps, or their emotions have been temporarily stirred. Some light has come into the mind, but there's not been a heart trust and surrender to Jesus Christ. There's been some intellectual awareness of the gospel, but the truth has not set that person free. There may even be a temporary profession of faith, but it doesn't last. And then later, the heart becomes hard, and there's a hatred of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit. But what we have here is beyond all of those. This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where despite the conviction of the conscience, I know it's true. Despite the illumination of the mind, I know it's true. Despite even the verdict of the heart, I know it's true. To put that conviction and that illumination and that verdict down, rather than own it is the work of the Holy Spirit, to say, no, it's the work of the devil. Which is why then the only sure way to know conversion is real is by a life of obedience to Jesus Christ, that test of fruit, more fruit, much fruit. That's the real evidence of a true work of God in the heart. Are you bearing fruit? Or we say to someone, are you grieving the Holy Spirit by some ongoing sin in your life? Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? You know there's something you should do for God, but you choose not to do it. Or there's something you know you should not be doing, but you're carrying on doing it. Are you quenching the work of the Holy Spirit, refusing to keep in step with the work of the Spirit in your heart and life? Now, going down that track, beware, beware. Those flashing lights on the motorway, beware, beware. Because you're going down a path that can lead ultimately to a work of blasphemy against the Spirit. So the real test of conversion is not just talk, but it's life. Is there fruit in your life? Real fruit of Christian profession. Not just words, but life. So very important truths here are being underlined by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just pick out two very important things for us to remember then. You see, what this passage does is it demolishes the idea of the annihilation of the wicked. Jesus says, is subject to eternal condemnation. Now, why should I make that point? Well, I do so because we're living at a time when ancient heresies are being resurrected. And we're living at a time when there's been an erosion of biblical authority in our nation, certainly, but even, I fear, sometimes in the church. So the prevailing culture, if there's any Christian element in it at all, goes along the lines, well, everyone is going to heaven. In every funeral service, everyone is going to heaven. On the TV, when someone dies, everyone is going to heaven. In the media, someone dies, everyone is going to heaven. Now, what does the Bible say about that? And some, as a response, because they're aware the Bible is quite clear, no, not everyone is going to heaven, only those whose trust and faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. What has happened has been the raising up of this idea then, well, the person who doesn't trust in Jesus Christ, perhaps for that person, death is just the end. Annihilation. That person is wiped out. And that's risen up all around us because of the influence of Jehovah's Witnesses who go everywhere with that in their literature. I fear the influence of John Stott on modern, particularly Anglican evangelicalism has given rise to that view too. But there are many books now on the market that will tell you that. So there's a book, Conditional Immortality, Biblical Proof of Annihilation by Douglas Barry. Now that claims to be an evangelical book. Or The Fire That Consumes by a man called Edward Fudge. His name Fudge tells you something about the book, I think. Or there's another book, Love Wins by Rob Bell. All those books are saying the same thing. They're aware of this problem. What about those who do not believe upon Jesus Christ? Oh, they're saying, well, we'll come to the conclusion death is just the end for those people. Now, that might initially sound comforting, but actually it's completely against what Jesus says here. Look at his words in verse 28. That person is subject to eternal condemnation. Jesus doesn't say that person will be ultimately blotted out. Death will be the end, and afterwards, nothing. No, eternal condemnation. So we mustn't be intimidated by our culture. And there's a sense in which a convicted sinner who's trying to run away from the claims of Jesus Christ would really like to hear the idea that after death, nothing. But that's not what the Bible says. It's a sobering, it's a frightening, it's a challenging truth. But an eternal condemnation, says Jesus. So that demolishes the idea of annihilation. So I'm saying, don't believe it. When the TV tells you everyone's going to heaven, or when some to find a way around this issue of judgment and hell say the wicked will be blotted out and death's the end, I'm saying, don't believe it. And if you talk to someone, you can say to them, but Jesus speaks of eternal condemnation. There is such a thing as eternal regret. But then also these words of Jesus direct us, don't they, to the place of refuge, the place of safety, the place of hope and pardon in Jesus Christ as the friend of sinners. Because Mark says, here is Jesus who taught with authority, who cast out unclean spirits, who healed all the sick who were brought to him from the city of Capernaum, who cast out demons of all those who were demon-possessed. Here is Jesus who healed a leper, who healed a paralyzed man and forgave his sins, who restored the right hand of a man whose hand previously had been withered. Now the scribes and Pharisees, they saw those proofs of Jesus' identity, but they said, if we acknowledge him to be who he is, we see his mighty works of power, but if we acknowledge who he is, then we will have to yield to his claims. So they rather chose perversely to attribute what he was doing to the power of darkness. But you see, the claims of Jesus are still the same. You need to be born again from above and have new life from God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Unless a person is born again, that person is so unclean and undone, they are not fit for heaven, will never see or enter the kingdom of God. Without that spiritual transformation of new birth, a person is lost. So we must repent of sin and pride and externalism and empty religion and self-reliance and trust in Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, the King, who Mark says again and again and again is proved to be the Son of God with power. And it's a humbling business to say, I cannot save myself, I can't do anything to rescue myself before God. It's Jesus alone and Jesus only. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. But, I like that, but nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And if you're a Christian tonight, your heart skips a beat, as it were, to think all sin forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Jesus is who he claims to be. His blood cleanses from all sin. And you know that the claims of Jesus mean then that he has first place, supreme affection in your heart. He says to us, our sins, even the most darling sins, must be turned away from. We come empty-handed to him to lay hold of his grace. That's the safe place for you and for me tonight. Present, immediate, unreserved faith in Jesus Christ. Not grieving the Holy Spirit, not resisting the Holy Spirit, not quenching the Holy Spirit, but trusting and yielding life to Jesus Christ. Sometimes I fear that people imagine they can just repent at their leisure. It's the height of human hubris and pride to imagine, I can repent, I can believe the gospel whenever I feel like it. Well, left to yourself, you will never feel like it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who brings the word of God home to a person's conscience and heart, where the Spirit softens the naturally hard heart. And we say to a person in those circumstances, immediately, now, the day of salvation is today, trust in Jesus Christ. Cling to Jesus Christ, flee to Jesus Christ. And so here there is a glorious declaration. Don't go out unforgiven tonight. Take hold of the promise of Jesus. All sins forgiven. But be aware of this warning then. Those flashing lights where Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, here's something important. If in your mind and conscience and heart God directs you to Jesus Christ, don't turn the opposite way. And be aware of this work of the Spirit. How much we need to pray, don't we? That God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, in our day, tonight, and over these coming weeks, will work in the hearts and lives of people to draw, to soften, to convict, to convert. Let's come to God in prayer together now. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for that glorious work of the Holy Spirit. Takes out a heart of stone and instead puts within a heart of flesh. We thank you for that work of the Spirit in the testimony and experience of every Christian here tonight. We're aware, Lord, left to ourselves, naturally in hardness of heart, we would turn away from Jesus Christ. We thank you for those here tonight whose minds have been enlightened to see the truth as it is in Jesus, whose consciences have been awakened to see the truth as it is in Jesus, whose hearts have been softened to see the truth as it is in Jesus. We pray as a result, Lord, all of us fleeing in faith to Jesus Christ will know the wonder of this promise from him. All sins, all manner of sins, all blasphemies can be forgiven by Jesus, the mighty Saviour. So hear us as we come to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So our last hymn is 647, this hymn which reminds us that in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground. 647.
Is my life, my strength, my song. Is
Let's pray together. Now to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to the only wise God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, power, might and dominion, both now and even for evermore. Amen.